Good. So we're continuing with the studies that I started last week at really looking at women as part of God's creation and the purpose that God has for women. And we'll be looking at various women in this time of study. But today our focus is going to be on Sarah, or as she's here, Sarai in the passage. And she was the wife of Abraham. Abraham here as well is Abram. Their names would be later changed. He was the great patriarch, the great father of the faith, the one that was commended for his faith, and who appears so much in the writings of the apostles, particularly the apostle Paul. And then we find him also in Hebrews, as the writer to the Hebrews commends his faith and the faith of others. But Sarah also is a woman of great faith, and she's commended to us in Scripture as well, in various places, because of her faith. She was a matriarch, this great woman of faith as well. And as we go through this passage or various verses that I want to look at today, we could have done a number of sermons on this, but I'm going to just take some key verses from various passages and hope that we can keep the flow and the continuity as we go through. But the great statement that's made about Sarah in Hebrews 11, verse 11 is this: by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. That is the real statement that defines the life of Sarah. It's found for us in Hebrews 11. And that is a result of the work that God did in her life. It's a result of the work that God did in her life in spite of the difficulties that she had been faced with. And herself and Abraham had been faced with many difficulties. And yes, at times they got it badly wrong. And at times they made bad decisions. But God was working in their lives, and God was moving them to the point where we can get a defining statement like this about her life, and defining statements about Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, really, that is where our own lives ought to be moving towards. We ought to be moving towards being people of faith, people of trust, people whose lives show real evidence that we are being shaped and chiseled out by God into the people that he wants us to be. That we reflect the Lord Jesus. That's what God is moving us towards. And God is knocking the rough bits off of us. And he's taking away the bad decisions, the wrong decisions, the foolish decisions. And he's getting us to look at his son. And he's getting us to look at people of faith in the scriptures. You know, today, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, I would imagine that you're different today than you were 10 years ago as a Christian. I would imagine in the 10 years that you've been a Christian, that you've grown, you've developed, you're maturing in your faith. If you're not, then questions need to be asked by yourself and indeed by others. But God is at work in Sarah's life, and he's at work in Abraham's life. And taking into account what I've just said about them, that they made bad decisions at times, they got things wrong, they went in the wrong direction, they were very ordinary people. They were very ordinary people. We have it in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 onwards, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks about how God chose the foolish things of this world, the things that are not, he says, to shame the wise, or so on. And so like this, he says, think, brothers, what you were like when you were called, says Paul. And that's what we need to do when we look at the life of Sarah. We need to look at what she was when she was called, when Abraham was called. And they were certainly among the weak things of God. God chose the foolish things, the things that are not, the weak things, the despised things, says Paul. And they were certainly among the weak things. Why Were they among the weak things? Well, we'll come back and look at that in a moment. But firstly, let's look at the early years of Sarah's life. That's the first thing I want us to look at this morning, the early years of her life. And then we will sort of follow through the other years of her life as well from here. Well, when God called Abraham, he was Abram, and he was called from Ur of the Chaldeans. Steve read that for us from chapter 11. Now, this was a place of complete idolatry. It was a center of pagan worship. It was a place that was far removed from God. And we should not think for a moment that Abraham or Sarah were in the faith. We saw last week the fall, wasn't it? The serpent brought deception into the garden. He tempted the woman fell, and the man fell because he failed to lead as well. And this shows us now how far things have gone and how the serpent has brought such deception into the world in such darkness that there are centres of paganism and everything. Just a few chapters on, although this of course covers many centuries, these chapters from chapter 1. Now, where was Abraham when he was called? He was called from Ur of the Chaldeans. We know this because we read this in Acts chapter 7, in verses 1 and 2, that he was called first there. Although, when we read it in chapter 12, it seems that he's left Ur of the Chaldeans and then God calls him later. But if we cross-reference it with Acts chapter 7, we'll see that God had already called him to go. And we read here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house and into the land that I will show you. Now the NIV's translation of this is probably the best because it translates it differently. It translates it, and the Lord had said to Abram, had said. The translators are taking that into account with what's said in Acts, chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2. And actually, if I read the transliteration here of the Hebrew, it reads this, Hamar Yahweh el Abram. Yeah, and it literally translates, now had said the Lord unto Abram. Had said unto Abram. And the Lord said to Abraham. So God calls them, called Abraham. Abraham believed, obviously, the call that God had given to him and the promise that God has made to him. And they moved out, as we have it in the end verses there of Genesis chapter 11. They moved some 650 miles northwest of Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran. And there they stayed until Abraham's father died. Quite a number of the family went with them. Now at this point, Abraham himself is 75 years old. And Sarah would have been 65, because as we read through the narrative, she's 10 years younger than him. She follows him out of the land where she had grown up, the land of her birth. This takes us back to Genesis 1, where the man is the head of the house, and the woman is the supporter. Obviously, they discussed it, and they went together. And what we see as well, they discussed it with the wider members of the family, because a number of them accompany as well. So these are briefly the early years of the life. Second thing here is Sarah's place in God's promise. Sarah's place in God's promise. Well, what is her place? Who's the promise made to here? The promise is made to Abraham, or Abram, as it's here in the text, before his name is changed. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. That's the promise. I will make you into a great nation. So the promise is made to Abraham. But that surely includes Sarah. Because if God is going to make Abraham into a great nation, that speaks of offspring. And that speaks of his wife also being involved in this promise that God is making to him. If he is going to be a great nation, well, that involves people. It involves offspring. And if we take it back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, when Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, when the woman was created, And she shall be called woman because she came out of man. And he says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and he will cleave to his wife. So God makes a promise to Abraham, a man who is cleaving to his wife. So there is an involvement here for Sarah in this promise. Now this is a divine call from God. It's the Lord who had said, not Abraham's father, not a family member, not a friend, not his wife, but the Lord had said to Abraham. So it's a divine call. But with a divine call always comes a human factor. It would be great if we just kind of walked around with a glow over us that said, I've got this divine call, and life would seem so much easier. But there's a human factor involved. And God is almighty, and God is powerful, and God is completely able to fulfill and bring into fulfillment all of his promises in our lives. But we're human beings. We're frail, we're fragile, and we're sinful. And we're not always obedient, and we have rebellious hearts. And as we go through the narrative of the story of Abraham and Sarah, we'll see that all of that has a bearing as well. How God is working out his divine call in the lives of people who are very normal and very sinful as well, like ourselves. They are the weak things. Why does God choose the weak things? And I said earlier we would come back to this. This call that this man and woman have. They're the weak things. Well, why are the weak things? Well, they're the weak things because they seem the most unlikely couple in the world that are going to be a blessing to the world. Abraham, when he's called, he's 75. Sarah's 65. You just wonder, you know, how is this couple going to bless the world? You wonder. Well, we don't. We have the story, but they probably wondered how they're going to bless the world. And, you know, why are the weak things particularly are? Because we have it in Genesis 11, verse 30. Now, Sarai was barren, it says. She had no child. This is particularly, we see something of the weakness of the people that God is choosing in his wonderful presence and in his goodness to them. Chose the weak things. Think a younger couple, surely. A couple that's full of energy and life and passion and vision. That's the people God wants, is it not? Yes, but he also wants the older people, so as long as God gives you life and passion and ability, God has work for you as his people. Abram, his name meant exalted father, yet he had no children. And there seems to be so many obstacles that stand in their way as we go through this. And how difficult must have their lives have been to this point? When other people had children, and they didn't. What kind of pain? And no doubt there were tears, there were sadness, no doubt there were times of frustration in their lives, heartbreak, perhaps phantom pregnancies, raised hopes, and great disappointments. But now God calls them, and we'll see what happens in their lives. I wonder, is there some form of barrenness in our lives today? We've all got some form of barrenness in our lives. We're barren in different ways. I can think of barrenness in my own life. Situation that I'm faced with every day with barrenness in my life. And try as I may, I cannot resolve it. Sometimes it brings frustration, even disappointment, anger, and all of these things. But you can't change it. But God can make even the barren areas of our lives fruitful. God can make the barren areas of our lives fruitful. Do you feel wounded? Do you feel barren in some area of your life? But God is going to work into the barren areas of our lives, and he will make them fruitful. I'm talking about the thing that's really barren in our lives is our soul outside of Christ. That's what needs to be made fruitful. And as a believer, no matter what you face in life, and I do not say this lightly, what God really wants to make fruitful is your attitude. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? And we've got all these great beatitudes. That's fruitfulness in the lives of the believer. One of the great areas of barrenness is that a man or woman can have great knowledge of the Bible. can know their theology and still be barren to the reality of the life that comes in Christ. I hope that's not true of anybody here today, that you know the Bible so well and yet you're barren. God can bring fruit to your life. God's children, you know, we have barren areas and God can take us past the limitations and the barrenness of our lives. And when we look on this teaching and on this promises that God is making here to Abraham, which involves Sarah, it takes us really back to Genesis 3:15 when he talks about the seed of the woman. This is God's plan being rolled out. And we look back on that because now it has been fulfilled. And we see the fruitfulness in our lives because of what God promised to Adam, what he promised to Abraham, and what he did in Sarah, and how he brought Jesus Christ into this world. And when Jesus came into this world, he was considered to be one of the foolish things, one of the weak things. In fact, Paul would say about the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus, that it was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. That God would come incarnate in a man and bring life to barren people. But Paul says that's God's purposes and that's God's wisdom. And he says live with it. Or if you don't, you'll live without it, he says, and you will be barren people. So they move outside of Ur of the Chaldeans here. And they must have moved out with great hope. All the years of barrenness. And they are moving towards this land that God is going to show them with the hope and the promise that they're going to hold a child or children in their arms. Because Abraham, after all, is going to be a great nation. A great nation. But what we get as we follow through this narrative is there continues to be barrenness. Barrenness in their lives. And if we read through, when you read from Genesis 12 through to 14, they've moved around a lot. There's been a lot of difficult and even hairy experiences at times in their lives. And yet this child, this promise, has not yet come in to its fulfillment. Now in Genesis 15, God appears to Abraham after he's defeated five kings and rescued his nephew Lot. And God makes this promise to him. He affirms, if you like, what he's already said. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your reward. Your reward shall be very great, he says to him here. Now, between Genesis 12 and 15, some 10 years have passed, and this promise has not yet come into fulfillment. And God is promising Abraham to be his reward and his shield, but you can see really in this passage what lies on his heart. What lies on his heart is laid out in verses 2 and 3 when Abraham says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? For I continue childless. That's what's burning on Abraham's heart for the last 10 years. And that was what was burning on Sarah's heart. As you read through the narrative, you'll see how heavy this laid on their heart, in spite of God making the great promise to them that Abraham would be a great nation. Logically, that means that Sarah would be the mother of a great nation, if Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation. And look at how respectful he is to God when he speaks back. He says, oh, sovereign Lord. In other words, he understands you're sovereign. You make the decisions. But he's still burdened and he feels that he has to press this to God. And he presses it to him. Oh, sovereign Lord. All the hopes that they seem to have had 10 years have passed. And Sarah is now 75. And it seems even less likely that there's any hope of this child or this great nation springing from her and from Abraham. Can you imagine the kind of conversations that they must have had over that last 10 years? The things that God had promised them. And they have seen God at work. There's no doubt about that. They have seen God at work in their lives. Chapter 15 there, Melchizedek, the great priest of God, appears and he says, blessed be Abraham by God Most High. How encouraging that must have been, how they see God at work in their lives, and yet the area that they're looking hoping, longing for. Nothing seems to be happening. And the promises are all made to Abraham here. In chapter 15, he's going to have a child, God says, that will come from him. He's going to be over a nation. God's going to give him the lands. But what seems to be the stumbling block here? Well, humanly speaking, we would say, Sarah. That's how people thought in that world and in that time. You know, there's an annual we used to get as kids in Scotland. It's called Urwali. I don't know if you've ever come across it. It's called Urwali, and it was a collection of writings taken from the Sunday Post in the early 30s onwards. Urwali basically just means our Willie, our boy. And there's a story where some guy says to him, look, Wally, he's always got this bucket and he's carrying it around with him. And at the end of the story, he's always sitting on it, sometimes with a cushion under it, because he's a bit of a mischief character. And somebody says to him, take your bucket to the treacle factory, Wally, and I'll fill it up with treacle for you at 5 o'clock. So he's on his way to the treacle factory to get his bucket filled up with treacle. And all the way along the way, people came to be stopping him. Oh, Wally, can I borrow your bucket? My bucket's got a hole in it. And then there's a lady that's coming out. He's running past for the bus, and she cries from her garden, Wally, can I borrow your bucket? My bucket's got a hole in it, and I need to bring coal in for the fire. And he's just sort of, you can see his frustration growing in the story all the way. And then she comes right out, and she says, look, I gave it a wash for you. I hope I didn't hold you up. And he's really frustrated. He says, aye, you did. And, you know, sometimes we can be like that with God. You know, while he's waiting for this lady to come back with his bucket, he's saying, oh, the time that she's taking, oh, the time she's taking. And sometimes we can think that of God. Why is he taking so long? Why is he taking so long? Do you feel that sometimes? I know you do, because I feel like that sometimes. Why is he taking so long? Well, why does God take so long? As it seems to us. Well, there are a number of reasons. The chief reason is Abraham hit it himself when he said, oh, sovereign Lord. That's the chief reason that God takes so long. It may seem long from us. It's not long for God. God will not be rushed. He's sovereign. He makes the choices. He makes the decisions on everything. So he's sovereign. That's the chief reason. But there are other reasons here. Why does God take so long? Well, God takes long, it seems to us, because God is at work in us. And he wants to empty us of our pride. Now, let's look at the promise and the nature of the promise that's made here to Abraham and to Sarah. God appears to a very ordinary man, or calls him in some way, we're not told how, in chapter 15, certainly in a vision. And he says, look, I'm going to bless the nations of the world through you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. How do you think that made Abraham feel? It must have made him feel very special, and without a doubt, it must have made him feel very special, and made Sarah feel very special, because no doubt she's included in this promise. Now that is a great motivation for pride, isn't it? If God just tells you that you're going to be a blessing to the whole nations of the world, no matter how humble you are, you're going to think, wow. So God has to work and empty. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 8. He speaks about the great revelations he had from God. And he says, because of the surpassing great revelations I had, God gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from becoming conceited. So Abraham's been given a great revelation and a great promise. So God has to work in this man. Remember some years ago, myself and two of my brothers, I have three brothers, and two of us were walking along a quayside where all the fishing boats, or a number of them, were up during the summer for painting. There's a part during the summer where it's not so good for fishing, and you bring the boats up for painting. And there was this boat, a guy that we knew, and we kind of a bit tongue-in-cheek. It looked so fragile compared to everybody else's boats. One of my brothers said, don't touch it or it will break, you know. And it's a bit like that with God. When God is at work in Abram and Sarah's life, he's going to bring them to the point before he fulfills the promise that they're going to be so fragile, it looks like if you touch them, they would break. Why is he doing that? Well, Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:7, said, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, the context there is the Holy Spirit. in jars of clay, us, fragile people. But God was going to put in his timing into the womb of Sarah a very precious treasure, a child of promise. And why was he waiting so long, humanly speaking? He was waiting so that they would be so fragile that everybody would see that the surpassing greatness was not from them, but from God. So that everybody would understand that. So God affirms in Genesis 15 to Abraham the promise, and that from his own body will come a son, he says to him. How refreshing that must have been for him to go back and tell Sarah these things. How refreshing. So there's the promise that he will have a son. There's the promise that he will inherit the land. And there's the promise that God will make him into a great nation. What seems to be the stumbling block to all of this? Well, look at Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had borne him no children. Everything seems so positive towards Abraham. Everything seems so negative towards Sarah in the narrative as we go through it. Now, clearly, Sarah is a thinking woman. There's no doubt about that. She's not just tagging on behind Abraham and doing everything she's told. She's a thinking woman. And that comes out here in verse 2 of chapter 16. It says, if I can just pick it up. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children through her." Hagar, the servant, the Egyptian servant. Now she's a clearly thinking woman, and that takes me to the third thing I want to look at this morning. Sarah's revelation and her foolish application. Sarah's revelation and her foolish application. She's absolutely right in the revelation that she says, "The Lord has prevented me from having children." But her response to that is the problem here. "Take my maidservant, Hagar, and go into her. Maybe this way I can raise up a family." Now, in the ancient world, that was a common practice. Common practice. People did that. But can you imagine the kind of pain that Sarah must have been facing in her life, that she would willingly give her husband to another woman to raise up a family for her? Can you imagine that kind of pain that she must have been feeling? And it wasn't a very nice thing either for Hagar. You know, let's get a picture here. She's a younger woman. Abraham's an older man. All the way through the narrative, we're being told about how beautiful Sarah is. Kings are after her. Even at 99, a king tries to get her to be his wife. But nowhere in the narrative does it tell us that Abraham is famous for his looks. The very idea must have been appalling for Hagar, that she, a young woman, is having to sleep with his older man. She has no choice in it either. This is not Sarah's finest hour, and it's not Abraham's finest hour either. He was the head of the house. He ought to have turned her back, and he ought to have turned her attention to the promise of God, and they ought to have sought the Lord's face. In Proverbs 1:14 it says, "The wise woman builds her house, the foolish woman with her own hands tears it down." Here, Sarah entered into something that would bring great tensions into her family home. And we see that already in verse 4. "And when he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." This great problem. And then in verses 11 to 12 of that same chapter, we'll see that this problem goes beyond the home. It goes right out amongst the Jews and the Arabs. And it is a problem that's very much alive and real today, between those that follow the child of promise and those that follow the child of flesh. That problem is still very much alive in the world that we live in. It stems right back to this. But the problem lies at Abraham's door. You know, he ought to have really taken matters into hand. I wonder today, are you wrestling with a circumstance, a situation in your life, and you're looking for a solution to that circumstance and that situation in your life? Are the promises of God growing dim for you? Are they just flickering? Are they gone out almost? Be careful with the solution that you come up with. Be very careful. I'm sure we've all faced a situation in life and we thought, well, I could do this, 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 and this. And then when we thought about it, we're so glad we didn't do it. Or maybe a friend said, oh, don't do that. And we're so glad that we didn't do it. Now, another 13 years or more of barrenness would follow Sarah before she actually had this child of promise. And as we follow through the narrative, you'll see that she understands herself that this idea of a surrogate mother was very much a wrong idea. And it was against the plan of God, and indeed against the blueprint for marriage that we saw last week. But 13 years of waiting remain for Sarah, and a bit more before this child comes. And in that 13 years, God will work in her heart. He would work in her heart. He would work in her attitude and give her a spiritual mind that she would then see not if God gives me a child, but when God gives me a child. I wonder for the life of ourselves as a congregation. Have we personally in our own lives at times and in the congregation, have we lost sight of the promises of God? And are we just going through the motions? Do we pray with the promise in front of us? Do we pray with the conviction in front of us? You know, sometimes what we're like. Have we lost vision of the holiness of God? Have we lost that sense of the wonder of God, the miracles of God? You know what it's like. Even in our prayer times, we tend to adopt these phrases. And I'm not saying this in any way to run anybody down or to mock anyone. And if you feel I am, then you've completely misunderstood me. But we just fall into these things. We pray for those who are laid aside on beds of sickness and all of these things. Just we, or, oh Lord, that thou wouldest and that thou couldest. We just sort of fallen into something. And it's as if we're just going along. As if we've gone into a surrogate religion, into something else. And that we've lost sight of the great promise of God. What we need is to have the promises reaffirmed to us. We need to have the promises reaffirmed to us. And Sarah has the promise reaffirmed to her. And in that 13 years that would follow, she would learn faith. And she would learn to trust in God. Hebrews 11:11 again. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had made the promise. God is affirming. And he does again. And we're just going to wrap up in a few minutes as I move into a fourth point. But God affirms again to Abraham the covenant in Genesis 17 and verses 15 to 16. And this is what God said. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, for Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings, and peoples will come from her. And that brings us then briefly to a fourth point, Sarah's place in God's purpose affirmed. Now God appears to Abraham again in Genesis chapter 18. And in verses 9 through to 15, he asks about Sarah. Now, Abraham sends her off to make a meal for the three men that came. Two of them are angels. One of them is God himself. And Sarah is in the tent. And he says, where is she? Now, God's appearance here in Genesis 18 is for Sarah's benefit. He wants her to hear what he has to say to her. To Abraham. And this is what he says. And God, I'm in the wrong chapter, in verses 9. And he said, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And it goes on to talk when she hears this that she laughs. She laughs. It's important here because if we look carefully at the narrative there as we go through it, we haven't got time to go into great detail, but The point of the narrative up to this point is that Sarah has been barren, but now the narrative brings in to show us that she's beyond the age of childbearing. Her body has gone through all the changes that makes it impossible for her to have a child. But God is promising just that to her, to Abraham and to herself. And she laughs in this passage. Why does she laugh? Well, there's a sense of joy, sense of excitement, and indeed a sense of doubt at the same time. Will this truly happen? Is this truly positive, possible? And God removes her doubt with his piercing question in verse 14. If you see this in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a child. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He removes that sense of doubt from her. And God fulfills his promise. Genesis 21 and verses 1 to 4 we see here. If you look at these verses, that God fulfills his promise. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he promised. And she conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. God is faithful to his promises. He takes us through the difficulties. However long that will take, we can trust in him. Now, Abraham puts on a great feast for Isaac on that day. As we go through this, when he's about 2 or 3 years old, and we go through this passage, and God puts on a great feast, and Ishmael is laughing at Isaac. Well, he's about a 14-year-old boy at this time. We don't know why he's laughing. Maybe it's because Sarah's such an old mother, and she looks like a great-grandmother, and he's having a bit of a laugh. But Sarah acts quite strongly. She says, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for they will not share in the promise. Now, that may seem a very harsh thing for her to say, and probably it was personal feelings there too. But she is now a woman of faith, and what she's doing is she's guarding the promise. She's calling Abraham to lead, and she will follow, and to guard the promise that God has made to him and to her. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Hebrews 11:11 points out Sarah to be a great woman of faith. This was the end conclusion of their lives. They moved towards this great place in their lives. Finally, then, why does God, as I've already said, delay or seem to delay? Well, it's to empty us. Firstly, God is sovereign. Secondly, it's to empty us of pride. Thirdly, it's to build up our faith. And fourthly, it's to bring glory to God himself, so that men may see, and all around, that the all-surpassing greatness is from God himself and not from us. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.